We sing a song oftentimes, and one of my favorite songs that we sing is called In Christ Alone. A lot of good theology in that song. One of the things that I think that I like about that song is just the fact that it repeats that phrase over and over again, in Christ alone, in Christ alone. That's something that the world certainly doesn't see, doesn't believe. And that's certainly something even that a lot of religions and even a lot of what goes by the name of Christian denominations and so forth don't believe that as well. They have ideas that that Christ is not sufficient, that his finished work on Calvary is not enough, that you have to believe in that, yes, but you have to add something to it. And I love the fact that it talks about that Christ alone is all we need. We find in him fullness, and we're going to be looking at that in our studies the next few months. We're going to be studying through the book of Colossians. So if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 this morning, where we talk about and we look at the fullness of Christ. Look at verse 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul writes this letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. This is a letter to those who were saints, to those who were believers, faithful brethren in Christ who were in Colossae. Colossae was a city in what was then called Asia. It is, for us, it's modern-day Turkey, if you look on a map. It was then called Asia or Asia Minor. It was in the Lycus River Valley. It was associated with two other cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. It was a small city. It was a city that was even declining in importance. And so the assembly of believers there was probably fairly small. Some believe, in fact, that it may have been the church that's described in the book of Philemon. The second verse, it talks about Philemon having a church in his house. So it might have been a house church, or at least started out a house church. Yet the recipients, though they're small in number, receive a great letter from the Apostle Paul. A letter that has become a part of the New Testament canon, part of the Word of God. Paul was led of the Holy Spirit to write these words, and he wrote to these people at Colossae. It's interesting that he did not found the church at Colossae, as he did some of the other churches we see. In fact, it's very likely he had never even visited the city, never been there at all. Look at, for instance, let's read beginning in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now notice what it says there in verse 4. We heard about your love in Christ Jesus, your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. But evidently, he was not there to see it himself. He's not the one, evidently, that led these people to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. He says, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Paul was not the one who preached the gospel to these saints at Colossae. They did not hear it first from him. They heard it from a man named Epaphras, who was there as a part of the Colossian church and a faithful minister for Christ on their behalf. He's the one who declared to us your love in the Spirit. Evidently, Epaphras had visited Paul in prison, because that's where he writes this letter from. He's in prison in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. And Epaphras had visited him there, and he said, he declared to us your love in the Spirit. And so look at verse chapter 2 for just a second. Look at verse 1. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, which seems to imply that they hadn't seen his face either, but they had heard the gospel. Now, you might ask the question, well, when did this church start and how did they hear the gospel? Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 19, and we look at Paul's ministry in a city called Ephesus. Ephesus was also a city in Asia. It was along the coastline, whereas Colossae was a little farther inland. But Paul went to Ephesus, And he spent a couple of years there teaching in the school of a man named Tyrannus, who was a Greek. He started out in the synagogues, just like he always did, and he preached to the Jews, but they quickly turned away from the message, and Paul turned from them to the Gentiles, and he was teaching every day in a school of Tyrannus in Ephesus. Look with me at verse 9. He says, "When some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years." Look at the next statement. "So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." All those in Asia. Well, that included Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. All of those cities heard the word of God. Now, not necessarily directly from Paul. Some of them certainly probably came to Ephesus and heard Paul teach and preach the word, and some were saved as a result of that. But many who came then would take it back to their own cities and preach the word there. And evidently that's what Epaphras did. He heard the word. He heard the gospel. Maybe he was saved under Paul's ministry. I don't know. But he took the word back and preached it there. In fact, look at Colossians. Go back to Colossians. Look at chapter 4. Paul, at the close of the letter, mentions Epaphras again. Look at verse 12, Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you." Again, he's still with Paul when this letter was sent back. He says, "Always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." He went home and shared with them the gospel, but then he must have also taught. I don't know how much time he spent with Paul there in Ephesus, but he must have learned some things there because he taught them, because he was praying for them that they would stand perfect. And that word means mature, spiritually mature, and complete in all the will of God. Not just hearing the gospel, but studying the word of God and growing and maturing in their Christian lives. And that was his prayer for them. Now, he must have told them about the saints at Colossae, but Epaphras must have also shared with Paul one of the situation that those believers, those saints at Colossae were facing, and that was false teaching. And this is not something new. This is something that was prevalent throughout the world in those days and prevalent throughout our world today as well. But that's what he is addressing in this letter. At least that's part of the reason for this letter, is to address that false teaching. Look with me at 2 Timothy 3:16 for just a second. I normally just quote this because I know a lot of you know this and can quote it yourselves and are familiar with it. But I want you to see it in print as we talk about it for just a second. When you look at the Apostle Paul's epistles, there's a structure to them. There's an order to the way that they're found in the New Testament. There is the first four books are Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. They fall into one category. And then the letters of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians fall into a category. And then the two letters to the Thessalonians fall into a category. Now, those are all the letters to the churches. Paul wrote additional letters to pastors, pastoral epistles, but these are the ones to churches. I want you to look at 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," which means literally it is God-breathed. It's the Word of God. We read the Scriptures, we're reading the Word of God. "And it's profitable," he says, "for four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, this is not my outline, but I think it's a very good outline and one that I've seen several different places, several different commentators have used it. But if you look at the first four books that Paul recorded, that are recorded first, it's Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. These four books deal with Christ and His cross. That's the primary focus of those books. We're studying Romans in our adult Sunday school class, and you can see the focus is on the Christ, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Romans is primarily doctrine. It is doctrine and teaching about that truth. If you move on to the letters to the 1 and 2 Corinthians, those two letters are letters of reproof and correction. For the doctrine that he taught in Romans, we see the teaching in 1 and 2 Corinthians is reproof or correction. In their case, for practical error, things that they were doing in their lives, things that they were practicing as believers that were wrong. They needed reproof, they needed correction in those areas. So we see that. Galatians is a book of reproof and correction as well, but not for practical error as much as it is for doctrinal error. It addresses the false teaching that men should go back under the law rather than cling to the grace of God by which they're saved. So that's Christ and His cross. Then we move to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and the subject changes. The focus changes from Christ and His cross to Christ and His church. Those three letters are about Christ and His church. In our Sunday morning 11 o'clock series, we've been looking at these letters. We've looked at Ephesians, which is primarily doctrinal. It lays out the doctrine of the truth of the mystery, the truth of the church, the body of Christ that God revealed to Paul, and what God is building today in that church. The letter to the Philippians is a book of reproof and correction. In spite of the fact that this was a group of people that were very, very dear to the Apostle Paul and supported him in his ministry, he has to write a letter of correction to them. Practical error. They were not getting along with each other. There was not unity in that church as there should have been. And so he corrects that and stresses to them the importance of having the mind or the mindset of Christ, one of humility and obedience to the Lord. Colossians, the next one in line, is also a book of reproof and correction. In this particular case, not for practical error, but for doctrinal error. It addresses false teaching concerning Christ and the church, in particular the focus upon Christ Himself. False teaching regarding the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The letters to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, those are letters that deal with Christ and His coming. And we find in them doctrine, reproof, and correction in both letters. And instruction in righteousness you find in every one of Paul's letters. Even those letters that are doctrinal, like Ephesians, is doctrinal, and the first three chapters are doctrine. The second three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are practice walk, instruction in righteous living. So we find that in all of them. In Colossae, there was doctrinal error, and Epaphras is the one who probably told Paul about it, although he was certainly aware of the teachings that he addresses here. But to hear and know that the Colossians are hearing this false teaching and being subjected to it, he needed to know that. It seems for the most part that their response was good, that they were not falling for it, you might say. They were not listening to it and heeding it. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And look with me at verse 4. He says, though I am absent in the flesh, I'm not there with you. He says, yet I am with you in spirit. I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. He says, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. They were living their lives and marching according to the proper order. They were living their lives faithfully. They were steadfast in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had not succumbed to the false teaching that they were hearing. And yet Paul, still not having been there, still was worried about them. Look at verse 4. He says, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Any group of people are subject to false teaching, especially when you look at some of the fact that some of the false teachers are very, very persuasive in their speech. They're very gifted speakers. They're very influential. They're very They're like Apollos. They're eloquent. They're a much better speaker, for instance, than maybe I am. But they're giving out something that's a lie, that's false, that's false teaching. And so Paul says, I'm concerned about you, and I'm telling you these things so that no one will deceive you with persuasive words, with their speech, and that you'll know what the truth is. Paul, talked about Epaphras. He says, he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers so that you will stand. That word stand means you'll stand firm, steadfast, and perfect, complete in all the will of God, in all the will of God. Now, what was the false teaching they were hearing? It's an interesting mix. If you look and read through this letter, it's like, these are some strange ideas, and yet they're all mixed up together. There was a mix in there of what many people refer to as Gnosticism. And we'll talk more about it as we go in this series. But it was basically, it had a Greek background. It came from the Greeks and was based on Greek philosophy, Greek teaching. The Gnostics believed that they had a special wisdom or knowledge that was above, you know, what God had given. And so they had been initiated into this wisdom and knowledge. And they had a lot of different ideas about what it meant. So it was partly that, Greek philosophy. It was partly Jewish legalism. The people were being taught that they had to keep the law, that they had to keep the feast days and the Sabbath days and be circumcised and all of those various things. And they had to keep the commandments of the law. So Judaism, and particularly the traditions of the Jews, not so much the law of God as it was the traditions of the Jews that had been added to their scriptures. And then there was asceticism. What does that mean? It means, and it was a reflection of both ideas. It was a reflection of Greek philosophy. It was also a reflection of Jewish traditions. The idea that if I'm going to keep myself under control, if I'm going to live a holy and separated life and a life that pleases God, I've got to keep my body regulated. I've got to keep it under regulations and under controls. There are certain things I can do, certain things I can't, certain things I can eat, I can't touch, that type of thing. So the belief that keeping the body under control was a means to holiness. Now, again, Colossians addresses these forms of heresy, but none of them are mentioned. It doesn't say beware of Judaism in here. It doesn't say beware of legalism in here. It doesn't say beware of Gnosticism. It doesn't mention Gnosticism at all. It doesn't mention asceticism. Paul just focuses on the specific false doctrines that are associated with each of these heresies. What are these groups teaching? What are the false things that they're teaching? And we find, as we look at that, because of that, this book is still relevant today. You know, we say, well, do we have Gnosticism today? Well, we really do, although nobody typically calls it that. Do we have legalism today? Yes. Do we have Judaism today? Yes. But those are not the issues. It's the false teaching. That's the key thing. What do the Judaizers teach? What are these Greek philosophers teaching? And that's what Paul addresses in this letter. And so it's important for us to see that, even though it comes under different titles. Look at chapter 2 for just an example of this. Let's look at some of the things that he warns them about. Look at verse 16. He says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Now, let me ask you this question. Where do all those things come from? That's from the law. So don't let anybody judge you in regard to whether or not you're practicing or keeping the things, the commandments, the judgments, the ordinances that are a part of the law. So he warns them there about legalism, although he doesn't mention the word legalism. But you can see, don't let anybody sit in judgment and condemn you because you're not keeping those things in the law. Look at verse 18. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility." Again, that goes back to the idea of asceticism. People believed that they were more holy, they were more righteous if they had kept themselves from certain things. It was a false humility based on their actions in the flesh. He says, and worship of angels. Now, again, worship of spirit beings. Gnosticism, that was a part of it. Looking at the Gnostics believed in this whole array of spirit beings. A whole hierarchy of spirit beings that ascended from man to God, between man and God. And so they looked and worshiped angels. Are there people who worship angels today? Well, yes, there are. There are religions today that believe in spirit guides and angels, and they worship them. And so he doesn't address Gnosticism directly, but he says the worship of angels is something to be warned of as far as a false teaching. He says, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's a lot of what religion is, especially false religions. I mean, a lot of the religions that have their own book. Well, where did the book come from? Well, some man wrote it. You know, we have a book that's written by God. God breathed. The Word of God is breathed out by God. It is the very Word of God. The Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. You know, you look at things that they have their own book. We're looking at things that men have puffed up by their own fleshly minds. Things which they have not seen. They have not been told by God these things. They're things that they simply came up with on their own. Look at the verse 19. Here is one of the key areas of warning in this letter. He says, "And not holding fast to the head." Who's the head? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, He is the head over all things to the church, which is His body. We are the body of Christ and members of the body in particular. But the head of the body is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says He is the one from whom all the body is nourished. And all the body is knit together by joints and ligaments. And all the body grows with the increase that is from God. All of that comes from Him who is our head. It all comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in Ephesians, the focus is on the body of Christ. The truth of the mystery is that God is today building a body, a church, which is composed of Jew and Gentile with no distinction between them anymore at all. And so the focus is upon us as members of the church, the body of Christ. In Philippians, the focus is on the mind of Christ, the mindset, the way of thinking that we should have as believers, as a part of that body. In Colossians, the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ as the head over all things to His body. It talks about His deity. It talks about His superiority of who He is. It talks about His sufficiency and the fullness that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. We need nothing else except Him. He supplies all our need. Ephesians certainly brings that out, but Colossians brings that out in such a way that here, these people were not holding fast and firm to the head. They departed from the truth concerning Christ. They departed from Christ Himself and were seeking help and seeking sufficiency and strength and to supply their needs from some other source. And all we need is Him. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? You see, be wary of putting yourself under man-made regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Well, see, that was certainly a part of the law, but that was also a part of asceticism. The Gnostics believed in that as well. So things that you're regulated, you can't touch this and can't handle that and can't eat this. If you should do all these, you know, things and keep yourself from all these things, you'll attain a holiness. You'll attain a righteous standing before God. He says, don't do that. Don't let anybody subject you to those things. These all, look at verse 22. These all concern things which perish with the using. He says, these things are all according to the commandments and doctrines of men, not of God, but of men. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. It looks like you're spiritually wise if you do these things. It's a self-imposed religion. It's not a relationship with God. It's a self-imposed religion. God didn't put you under this. You know, even those, if you pointed to the law, if you said, well, the law says this, that's true. But the time Paul writes this and this dispensation we're living in today, we're not living under the law today. What are we under? Under grace. We're living under the grace of God. Salvation is by God's grace. We're taught by God's grace. We're kept by God's grace. God's grace is sufficient for our every need. It's not the law. It's not a regulation. This is self-imposed religion. This is a false humility. Anything that comes out of the flesh, what are we going to do about it? If we did it in the flesh, what's the next thing we're going to do? What's just going to naturally happen? We're going to brag about it. Aren't we going to boast about it? We'll even boast about how humble we are. That one's interesting, isn't it? Look how humble I am. That's false humility and neglect of the body. It even comes down to sometimes you're neglecting the body, not eating the things you should eat for a healthy lifestyle, not drinking what you should drink. He says all of these things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Regulations never are. Asceticism won't work. Judaism won't work. Philosophy won't work. And so he says he warns about all of those things. These are the types of false ideas that the Colossians were hearing, coming from lots of different areas. Again, a strange mix. But that's what Paul addresses in this letter. The key warning is in chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And it begins with the word beware, which means to be alert, to behold, to look at something. It means to be aware of it, yes, but it also means to be wary of it. Beware means exactly that. Beware lest anyone cheat you or spoil you. The King James says spoil. That's probably the best translation. Beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Here are the things. Don't let anyone, whether it's man, our angel, our spirit, don't let anyone cheat you. Don't let anyone carry you away as the spoils of a spiritual battle. He says, don't let them carry you away and spoil you from your reward. You want to faithfully serve the Lord. Don't let them carry you away to things that are not in service for the Lord. How do they carry you away? Don't let them carry you away through philosophy. Now, philosophy is actually a good word. It means the love of wisdom. And if we used it for the love of God's wisdom, we'd be just fine. But it doesn't mean that as it's used here. It means the love of man's wisdom. The love of the ideas and the imaginations of men's minds. What do men come up with? Well, philosophy puts forth. The Greeks were big on philosophy. They had all sorts of different kinds of philosophy. But as long as you were, you know, pursuing something that was worldly wise or wise according to these great Greek scholars or wise men, then you were good. Now, don't let anybody carry you away with philosophy. He says it is nothing more than basically empty deceit. It's a lie. It's false. And it's empty. There's nothing there that supplies your need. Your spiritual need is not found in philosophy. the ideas of men, the teachings of men. There are a lot of people today who live their lives by philosophers, such as Socrates and Plato and those types of men. And there's nothing there. There's nothing there in what men have to offer. And that's what he's saying. So there's Gnosticism, which was based on philosophy, comes out in that warning. He says, according to the tradition of men. Well, certainly, philosophy is the tradition of men. That's true. But in particular, I think he's thinking about the Jews here. Because the Jews, see, had corrupted the Word of God. They had added to the Word of God by adding their own interpretations and their own additions to the law of God, the commandments of God. The traditions initially were oral. They were passed down. That took a lot of memorizing. So that's what they did. They would pass these traditions down orally. Started out from the Jewish rabbis. They would add all these things to it. For instance, one of the things they tried to figure out was, how do we keep the Sabbath day? What does it mean to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? That's what God said. Well, they came up with all these lists of details of this, you can do this, you can't do this, you can do this, you can't do this. And the rabbis sort of interpreted that. Well, that's their interpretation. You know, when Jesus came, what did they accuse him of? Breaking the Sabbath. Because he didn't break the Sabbath commandment. What did he break? The traditions. Beware of the traditions of men. Yeah, he didn't follow their traditions, but they didn't understand what the Word of God said. He says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? If you've got an ox who falls into a pit, what are you going to do? He says, dog, bad timing. It's a Sabbath day. I'm going to have to let him die down there. No, you reach down in there and you bring him up. He says, and you're going to accuse me of breaking the Sabbath because I heal someone on the Sabbath? Is not the life and the health of a man worth just as much, worth more than your oxen? It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So you see, he didn't break their commandments. He didn't break the commandment of God. He broke the traditions of the elders. Beware of the traditions of men. Things that are according to the basic principles of the world. The elementary ideas and teachings associated with the world. Not with God, but things that come from the world. The key thing is, look at the last statement in verse 8. Things that are not according to Christ. See, that's the thing. How do I judge what's of man and what's of God? It's not according to Christ. Greek philosophy is not according to Christ. Jewish traditions are not in accordance with and not in line with the teachings concerning the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is the focus of this letter. The fullness of Christ is seen throughout this letter to the Colossians. The word fullness, which is the Greek word pleroma, is used 2 times in this book. The word filled or being filled full is used 5 times in this book. The word knowledge, Paul uses a special word for knowledge. It's the basic Greek word for knowledge, but with a little preposition in front of it, that means full knowledge. So we see fullness, we see being filled, we see full knowledge stressed here. The word wisdom is used 6 times in this book. But most of the time when it talks about the wisdom, it talks about in all the wisdom of God. Not just some of it, but all the wisdom of God. You see, because by the time that Paul writes these letters, he has written this Colossian letter to fulfill or to complete or to fill up the Word of God. Because the truth of the mystery was what was given to give us that full knowledge of God's will for the ages. They had what was prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. They had what Jesus taught. They had what was written to the Jewish, the Hebrew Christian believers. But this is to the church, the body of Christ in this present dispensation of grace. So it's all wisdom. The key theme is found in Colossians 2 as well. Right after the warning of verse 8, look at what he says in verse 9. Here are the two key things that we find, the two key ideas that are found throughout this book. It says, verse 9, he says, beware of these things because for in him, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And 2, and you are complete in him, the one who is the head of all principality and power. Colossians is about, number 1, the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. He is the very God of glory. That's what this book teaches. He is the very God of glory. He's not just a man, not just a great philosopher, not just a great teacher, not just a great example to follow. He is the very God of glory. God made flesh dwelling among men. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, even in what form? Bodily. Jesus Christ was here upon this earth, and he took a body of flesh. Did he give up his deity? No, in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He still does today. He has a body today. It's a resurrection body, but He has a body today. But in that body, He is very God. The second thing says this, and you are complete in Him. There are some false teachers who deny the first tenet, that Christ is the very Son of God, that He is very God Himself. There are others who accept that one, but deny the second one. There are some who deny both, obviously. But the second one, it says, and you are complete. What are the two words that follow? In Him. If you are in Him, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you believe that He died on Calvary for your sins and rose again, if you believe that truth, then you are baptized by God's Spirit into Christ, and God sees you in Him. You are in Him. If you are in Him, what does it say you are? You are complete. And you are complete if you're in Him. He's the head of all principality and power. The word complete means you've been filled full. Filled full. Nothing needs to be added. So this is the sufficiency of His provision for us. The cross of Calvary, the finished work of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, what He did to accomplish redemption for us is enough. It is sufficient for our salvation. If you are in Him, you are complete. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing can be added. Nothing needs to be added to Him. And that's what we see. These two basic doctrines are the answer to almost every false teaching you'll find, whether it's a cult, whether it's a false religion, whatever it might be, whether it's a misguided, quote-unquote, Christian denomination or church. This is the answer. This book is the answer to every false teaching you'll hear, because those two things are critical. The superiority of the person of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of what He has provided for us. Eternal salvation. Now, the book also deals with the walk of the believer, just like in any letter. Paul talks about doctrine up front, and then he talks about the walk afterward. There's always talk about the walk because they're very both are important. Look at Colossians chapter 1. We see this brought out in his prayer. There are some people who don't like to talk about doctrine. There are some people who don't like to study doctrine or teaching. They just says, how should I live? Tell me how I should live. Well, that's what doctrine does. That's what doctrine provides you, is the basis for how you live your life. It's vital that we know the teaching because it impacts the way we live. There are a lot of people today who are trying to live for Christ who don't understand their position in Christ, who don't understand their blessings in Christ, who don't understand the purpose that God has for them as members of the church, the body of Christ, and yet they're trying to live and please God without knowing all those things. How can you do it? You won't even know where to start. And so look at Colossians 1:9, verse 9. Here's his prayer for them. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask his petition in particular, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, verse 9 is doctrine. He prays for them to know, to have a full knowledge of all the wisdom and spiritual understanding of God's will. That's doctrine. Now, why is it important? Verse 10 says that, or in order that, or for this purpose, that you may walk worthy of Him. That your life may balance out against what you know about Him. It's been fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul talks in there, based on these truths about Christ and this doctrine, how are we to live? How do we walk worthy of the Lord? How do we please Him in what we do? How do we bear fruit? How do we bring forth fruit in our lives? He says we need to know the doctrine for that. Because our walk is a reflection of our knowledge and our understanding that Christ is our life. As a believer, Christ is your life. That's what your life is. You may not live that way. You may not let that be a reality, but that's what the truth is. Christ is your life. He is our all in all. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above where Christ is. Set your mind on Him. He says, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. How many times do we, even as Christians, get our minds taken away from the things of the Lord and the things that are spiritual and the things that are heavenly, and just we get tied up and caught up so much in what's going on here on this earth that we forget why we're here. We forget who we are. We forget that what he says in verse 3 is, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And when Christ, who is our life, appears, what will happen? Then you're going to appear with him in glory. But right now, Christ is your life. He's my life. In this rather short letter, we find some important truth concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, especially concerning the fullness that we find in him. In him dwells all the fullness of God, even when he was in body form here upon this earth in a body of flesh. Still, the fullness of God dwelt in him. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and the full knowledge of God. We find that knowledge of God's will for our lives in him. Those who are in him are filled full with all the fullness of God. We're complete. We're complete. Nothing needs to be added. Christ is our life. Just as we have received him, so we are to walk in him. We received him by grace through faith. We walk by grace through faith in him, setting our minds and hearts on him, letting his peace rule in our hearts, letting his word dwell richly in our hearts, giving him the preeminence in all things, doing everything, whether it's in word or deed, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, so that glory and honor may be given to him. Next week, we're going to continue this study in more detail. We're going to go back and look at the opening salutation, the giving of thanks for these Colossian saints, because there's a lot of good teaching in there about how it affects our lives and what we should know. So hope you'll continue with us in this series, and we'll continue this next week, the Lord willing. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that He is your Son, the very Son of God. He is the very God of glory, eternal. And we're thankful that He was willing to leave heaven's glory and to come to this earth and take a body of flesh like ours in every way except without sin. And we know He did it for one reason, Father, and that was to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. We know that He came to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins. We know that He rose again to eternal life so that we could have life. He could give life to all those who will put their faith and trust. We pray as we study this book, Father, that we will see him for who he truly is. We will uphold him for who he truly is, the eternal God, the creator of all things, the head over all things, the church's body. We will uphold him as our head in all things. We'll look to him as the head who supplies our every need, knowing, Father, that he is our salvation and he is our life day by day as we walk on this earth. We just pray that these series of lessons, Father, will give us an appreciation for our Savior more and the importance of seeing that he is our life day by day. But also we pray that it will help equip us, Father, to go forth into a world that is following Greek philosophies and the ideas and traditions of men, following ideas of legalism, asceticism, trying to attain a works-based righteousness with you. Something that simply cannot be done, because we know that righteousness comes to us through Christ, and it's your gift of grace. And it's received only by faith. Help us, Father, to be ready to have answers when people ask us about the hope that is in us, to be able to defend the truth concerning our Savior, who he is, and what he's done for us, and the fact that in Christ alone we find all the fullness of God. We just pray that everything we do in these series of lessons, Father, will honor you and will be in accordance with your will. As we go from this place, help us to be faithful in our service for you and reaching out to a world that needs so much to see and know Jesus Christ in and through us. May we be faithful to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.